Aren't you glad that God's given you a brain? Yes, we're glad that God has given us the capacity to use our brain, our thinking. Sister Anita gave me a little evangelistic card I read here this week, and it said that your face has the capacity to produce 10,000 expressions. 10,000 expressions. Now, I don't know that you've ever stood in the mirror and tried to count how many you might possess. But of course, as you hear something, you respond to sight, to some stimulus, verbal or nonverbal, your face shows expression. And of course, that is because whatever the stimulus was has gone to the brain, and the brain then begins to reflect that on the face. We're thankful God has created us with reasoning power. And to all things of this world, we can use that reasoning to navigate our lives. But as to relating to our Creator, that reasoning has been thoroughly destroyed. Let me just read to you a few lines here out of one of the Psalms. I'm going to read from Psalm 14, which reads, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." The result of that examination is found in verse 3. "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And of course, you recognize that that's what's repeated in the book of Romans. Paul uses this passage to lay the charge of human inability to draw ourselves to God, because God had already stated it. So we conclude, just as the Scripture tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll read for you, again, a very familiar verse of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they," that would mean the things of the Spirit of God, "are foolishness unto him," the natural man. "Neither can he know them," that would mean his reasoning comprehension of the things of God are not available to the natural man. "They are foolishness unto him." He cannot know them, meaning he can't make sense of them. "Because they," the things of God, the spiritual things of God, well, they are spiritually discerned. So in order for you to understand really the gospel, receive the gospel, you have to have something done to you to enable you to have faith. You can believe in God. The devil believes in God, doesn't he? Bible tells us so. They even tremble at that. Bible tells us so. But the natural man cannot fully receive. He cannot grasp. He cannot understand. The cross is foolishness unto him, and the things of God are foolishness unto him. But in contrast to that, you have the children of God. What about them? What about the children of God? What about our reasoning power? Well, to answer that question lies in another verse of Scripture, which I'll read to you out of the Psalms. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 119. We're answering the question, what about the children of God and our reasoning power? And the answer to that question lies as to whether we are having the entrance of God's Word. I'm reading to you from Psalm 119, verse 130. It says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." So, your power to reason. I'm not talking about reasoning with things of this world. There's a whole lot of people who into things of this world are far smarter, more educated, have greater knowledge than I will ever have in relation to things of this world. But to the things that are spiritual and are eternal, and that define our destiny, it requires for you and I, as children of God, it is the entrance of thy words that giveth light. How can you, as a child of God, reason correctly? You can only reason correctly if the word of God is coming into your life, which is turning on the lights to make us understand ourselves, our God, and how God intends for us to live in this world. So what happens to you if you, as a Christian, are not having the Word of God enter to you? We could actually say, therefore, the absence of the words of God giveth darkness. Could we understand that? If it's the entrance of thy words that giveth light, then the absence of thy words giveth darkness. Can we understand that pretty easily? So that means your reasoning powers are compromised. You cannot think right, even as a Christian. And that may explain a whole lot in our day, mightn't it? It explains why you get in a mess from time to time when you're not thinking, you're not absorbing the Word of God, which gives you light. And it explains the condition of so many of our churches in this day and time, because darkness and confusion, it leaves us leaving an open door to sin for the child of God. And we could even add to that the verse of Scripture that comes from the book of Hebrews. Just bear with me here as I'm laying the foundation for what we're going to look at. Where the Bible says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily." All right, are you listening to that? "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." But exhort one another daily. You're going to need the entrance of God's Word into your heart. And you need fellowship about the things of God on a daily basis to keep you from becoming hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, we're talking about you. And we're talking about me. God God has called Amos to address this 10 northern tribes with the same reasoning power that he calls on Isaiah to give to the two southern tribes. How familiar are we with this verse of Scripture? When Isaiah writes and says, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So I come back to this thing of God's people need to be a people who engage their brain in light of God's word. The entrance of thy words giveth light. We come now to Amos chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." The first thing I want us to consider here this morning is the reasoning of redemption. The reasoning of redemption. It's very simple. The language that we have here in this passage, "I brought you from the land of Egypt." How did he do so? He brought Israel out of the land of Egypt by the power, not of the judgments that took place against Egypt. He brought Israel out of Egypt by the power of shed blood. He brought Israel out of Egypt by the power of the Passover. He redeemed Israel. He bought them with the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, of course, as you and I know, is the great reflection looking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it is why John the Baptist, there in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he saw the Lord Jesus coming, the Holy Ghost inside of him inspired him in that moment to speak words for entrance to give light. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Let's look at a couple of other passages. You are in Amos, hold place there, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 28. What did the Lord Jesus say when he instituted the Lord's Supper? "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Your entire hope is built on the reasoning of the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, gave his life, hung on Calvary's cross. God has a word for these northern tribes, telling them that they need to engage their thinking. Hear this. Come back to Amos chapter 3. When he says in the very first line, and look in, just picture Amos, this herdsman who has showed up all of a sudden in the land, and he has a message from God for the northern tribes. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. To say the word hear is to engage the reasoning thought. God has something to say to you. Listen carefully to it. Attend carefully to it. It is critical. Because to hear these words that God says, I have something against you, is a terrifying word, is it not? If I say I have something against you, well, that doesn't alarm you too much. You can take it or leave it. You can turn your back on me and just walk away. But you can't turn your back on God. And Israel cannot turn their back on God. Hear. It is the reasoning of redemption. It says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family. And do you notice? He incorporates not just the 10 tribes. He's not coming out of Judah and saying, look, I'm one of the tribes of Judah, and I'm wagging my finger in your face telling you how bad you are. He says, I want you to understand, I recognize that the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the whole family, is in trouble with God. And God says, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. It is the reasoning of redemption. And you and I know that the Bible tells us, Peter writing and telling us, that we have not been bought with silver and gold from our vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19. The reasoning of redemption. If you and I have been saved by the grace of God, we need to continue to have the entrance of God's word to give us light. But second of all, we have the reasoning of election or choosing. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore. The reasoning of election. You only. And he says, you only have I known. How do we interpret this word known? I want you to hold your place in Amos and turn all the way back to Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. How simple is this language to our understanding of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1? And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. My focus solely is on the very simple language that you and I understand. Adam knew Eve. It implies love. It implies union. It implies the reception of choice. Remember, God brought to Adam Eve, and he received her as his wife. He even said of her, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman. And so in knowing her, it speaks of reproduction. It requires fidelity. It requires separation. Everything is to be found in this one little simple word. And so when God says, you only have I known, it speaks of the intimacy that God had of knowledge, of love, of desire, of interest, of compassion, of passion, of reproduction. All of it had been given to Israel. And he even does he not even refer to Israel as his wife? So when we read this language here and he says, "You only have I known," it doesn't mean that he didn't know anything about any of the other nations. We've already looked at that in chapter 1 and we know that to be so. He knows all these other nations, but he did not know them intimately. He did not choose and purpose for them in their reproduction. He had chosen them exclusively as his own people. And do they not refer to themselves even today as God's chosen people? And so do you. We recognize that. You only have I known. You can go back and examine Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, and then on to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 19 and 20, and you'll see that God speaks of this exclusive choice of the children of Israel. Not because they were great, not because they were mighty, they were the smallest, they were the most insignificant. They had come from pagan, and sadly, as a nation, they devolved back into paganism, for which God says, "I am against the whole family now." It's the reasoning of election. So now let's put this together. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. When God sets his affection on us, then we become those that God determines as his own children that he will deal with. Do you not remember Hebrews chapter 13, where the Bible speaks about if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons? God chastens his own. He deals with them. Same thing here. Peter speaks about if judgment must begin, it begins at the house of God. So those whom the Lord chooses, he chastens, he deals with. And it comes back to this language here, "You only have I known. And so because I did choose you, I have loved you, I have cared for you, I have provided for you, I have wedded myself to you, you are intimately my people." And because you have rejected that, I will punish you. And so God is wanting to deal with them. He's wanting to reason with them. And we come now to the third point here. And we look at verses 3 through verse 6 and then also verse 8. We're going to see the reasoning of common experience. Verse 3. How many times have you quoted this? "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" Verse 8. "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" God is reasoning. He is reasoning. He is taking them down this path of common experience. First of all, can two walk together except they be agreed? You and I always think of that solely in the terms of opinion or ideas. How can we get along together if we don't see eye to eye. But it's more than that. Yesterday, and I think maybe again today, some of you have decided you're going to go for a walk together. And that is the first line of thought that is implied in these words. How can two walk together if they haven't agreed at some point to meet together in order to walk together? And they will not walk together except they are on the same page about the same things. How more common a thing is there in life than that? Tomorrow, some of you will go to your job. Well, you have agreed to walk together with your employer to come to work to do the job you're supposed to be doing. But now, you may remember, this may have come to you from time to time, that you show up and you go to work and you're thinking to yourself, you know, if I was in charge here, this thing would run a whole lot smoother. And Nita thinks that pretty much every day, all day long. That's why I always defer to her. So the point of it is that we're making here, how can two walk together except to be, isn't this the most common human experience that there is? People simply walking together, agreeing to meet at a certain time, and agreeing together to converse with one another. Isn't that a very simple way of reasoning of what God is trying to do? How can two walk together except to be agreed? God is saying, I've agreed to walk with you. You had said you would agree to walk with me. You may even remember, as you're beginning some of your Bible reading right now, you may have come to the very passages in Exodus where Moses comes down and says, here's God's law. And they all said, well, hey, we'll do it. We'll walk with your laws. We'll do what you want us to do. And that lasted for about 30 seconds. He moves to the second thing here in verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? The lion roars when he is caught a prey. Otherwise, he's stealth, isn't he? He's silent. He's not roaring to all of those that he would catch, saying, here I come. He's being quiet. But then once he's captured his prey, he roars at the victory. See, now you and I haven't experienced it. This is not our common experience, is it? But it was the common experience of Israel. They knew this. They knew exactly what Amos was talking about. They had lions in the land. They could relate to this. It was a common experience. God wants them, he's wanting them to understand this common experience. No one's going to roar. No lion's going to roar unless he's actually caught something. Second of all, he adds to that, will the young lion cry out of his den? So here again, what does a lion do? He catches his prey, roars that he has caught something. He drags that animal back into his den to consume that den. And should another lion come along, it's the growl, don't you come here, I caught this. You stay away. Don't get near him. You know, some of you have had dogs and cats that you put down a little bit of food, and if you put your hand down when that dog or cat's starting to eat, you might get a swat from the cat. So there's your common experience. A lion is not our common experience, but God is drawing on their common experience. He's trying to awaken them. So, two walk together, agreeing in time and mind to walk. to converse, to communicate. The lion roars when he catches a prey. He growls when he drags it into the den so that any intruder might, that comes along, he lets him know, I'll fight for this. Then he goes to verse 5. Is this kind of bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is set for him? Well, now that's how more common sense can you get than that? If you're trying to catch a bird, well, if you don't set something out to catch the bird, how can the bird get caught? And then furthermore, if you've set out and you come along and you see, well, that something has tripped the snare, isn't it pretty obvious? Something got in it to trip it again. Now, as a boy, I remember I made a little one of these gins with a little wooden box, and stuck a little stick at the back end of it with a trap door, and put something in it to get whatever was coming in to trip that little stick that had the string that went back to the door, that dropped the door. That was a gin. Our kids don't even know what that is anymore. There's not too many of them setting traps and that kind of thing. But it was a common experience to catch a bird. Well, so far, none of these three things in verses 3 or 4 or 5 are very alarming, are they? But they are all drawing on the common experience of life. An attempt to get Israel to think. Well, so again, to this point, nothing has been threatening. But we come to verse 6 and suddenly we have something that is threatening. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? When we lived in New York, we had an all-volunteer fire department in our little village in East Worcester. And from time to time, suddenly there would be, since it was all volunteer and these guys are working and some were home, some were on jobs. All of them had their little scanner. Is that what they called them, Nick?
Pager,
thank you. Little pager that they wore at work, at school, wherever they were. That if that pager went off, everybody had to drop whatever they were doing. And it was agreed on jobs and schools. Everything would shut down and they would immediately run to the task. Well, you know, 2 a.m. in the morning, all of a sudden, would go off, you could hear it for miles. If it was one blast, it would go, and it stopped, and we would know that was a call for the EMS. It was an ambulance call. But if it started and came on, we would wait to see, is it going to keep going? And we'd go, and it would go on and on. And it would go on for however long it took somebody to get from their house, out of the bed, pants on, in the car, down the road, to the fire department to shut the thing off. While all of them were gathering very quickly because we knew it was a fire. And through those years that I lived in that village, when the fire department, when the siren came on, it would wake everybody up. You can't hardly sleep through it. Of course, Shelby could probably sleep through it, but the rest of us couldn't have slept through it. You know how teenagers are. They can sleep through pretty much anything. So, you know, you wake up and you hear the siren, and I'm a pastor. What did I do? I prayed. I didn't know who was being injured, sick, that needed an ambulance. Or if it continued on and I knew it was a fire, oh, Lord, I pray for those firemen I pray for whoever's home is on fire, whatever it is. That's my common experience. I'm relating this. I'm recognizing the fear. When you hear that siren, somebody's in trouble. Somebody's house is in trouble. Most of us have seen the old World War II movies, and at least the circumstances in London during the bombing. Hear that siren go off. What did that do? Did that make everybody say, well, let's have a party? No, it was a sound of terror, because bombs were about to be dropping. Lives were about to be lost. Property was about to be damaged. And am I next? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Yes. Israel knew what it was to have the blast of a trumpet and the immediate terror and fear that they were under attack. Common experience. They could all relate to this. Second of all, in verse 6 he says, shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it. Our word evil here is calamity. It's simply speaking to the hand of God. Hand of God. So in other words, the hurricanes, the fires, the tornadoes, all of these things, the calamities that have come. Reasoning is, shall there be calamity in the city? And the Lord hath not done it? Can you not recognize that God has allowed this tragedy to come? And of course, we come back to Job, don't we, to understand these things. We come back to that understanding that God is still that he's not the primary, that's very often the secondary, but he's still in charge. God is in charge. And if calamity has come, it may have come from the hand of a criminal. It may have come from the hand of a drunk driver. But if this calamity has come, we recognize that God is God over all. And we should recognize that he's done it, and he's trying to awaken us and get our attention. He is calling on us to use our brain, use our reasoning power. We're to take these things, these common experiences, to awaken us. You have the trumpet's blast, you have the evil, the calamity, you have the roar of the lion, their danger is near. He had used the same language in Hosea chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. The final question, in the face of such danger, who can but preach? What does he say in verse 8? The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? See, all of these, it's intended to awaken your reasoning, your thoughtful consideration of what God has done. He has called the preacher. And the preacher has come with a message of warning. So, our fourth point here, we skipped verse 7. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. We have the reasoning of preaching. We have this reasoning of common experience. And God sends the preacher to awaken you to the common experience of your life. He comes to awaken the reasoning of the children of God that it is God that redeemed you and bought you with His own blood and brought you up out of the land of Egypt, delivered you from Satan's power. It is the reasoning that you and I as the church, saved by God's grace, a called out assembly, we are His own elect people. And God has always been sending His preachers to awaken their common experience of life and to see that it is God and God alone that is talking to us through them. We have reasoning power to recognize that God sends the preacher. Aren't we glad for God sending preachers? Men who have a burden and a vision to warn the people of God and to warn this world through them. God's trying to awaken His people. How else can the nations around Israel be awakened to their plight except by God awakening His own people? I can see this portion of Scripture as a word for reviving, awakening the people of God for their minds to look at their common experience and realize God is using the preacher to warn them through the events that occur, through the fears that He has determined to awaken us and alarm us. To do what? Return to God. And so in verse 8 he says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" It is God's grace that always warns. And is not the very message of Amos a word of grace? Even though Israel has gone so far that there is no turning the hands of the clock backward, nonetheless, God always still sends His preachers. Finally, there is all of this reasoning that is rejected. Verse 9. "Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the land thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary, there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of the bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon them, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." This reasoning is rejected. You see that God, He already sees that for all of the attempt that God gives for them to awaken their conscience to think, they're not going to do it. And so He says, Egypt, Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. He says, why don't you come and you can set yourself on one of the mountains and you can watch as I bring the enemy all around. They're not going to escape. But you see, He does this because He wants these other outside nations to recognize, if God's doing this to Israel, where does my fate lie? I can say that for us here today. If God was going to do that to Israel, where does America lie? Where do we lie? We can look back on the history of this and we can see that God did exactly what he said. He brought Assyria in. We can step back and observe that God will always deal with sin. He deals with every nation. Judgment will come. Peter says it begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what is going to be the fate of those that have rejected God? We probably ought to look at that verse of Scripture. I want you to hold your place in Amos and turn to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4. We'll start at verse 14 because we are talking about God's people. And the reasoning power of the Word, the entrance of the Word giving light to correct us, protect us, preserve us. Verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Can you hear the echo here from these words of long ago in Amos? When God says, publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves. Come watch what I'm going to do at the house of God. And if I do this at the house of God, what do you think is going to happen to you? You see, God is dealing with reasoning here. And yet, the reasoning will fall on deaf ears. He said at the beginning, hear. But we find as we come to the passage, for all the reasoning that God gives, they did not hear. And what is going to happen? Israel's going to be judged. Because God will always judge the sin of his people. The reasoning is rejected. All of the strongholds that Israel, the 10 tribes, had built, they're going to be destroyed. Two legs and an ear. What little bit of an extent of a remnant that the shepherd might be able to recover from a land that's been consumed by the lion. Not only that, all of their religion is utterly useless. Verse 14, that in the day I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And you and I remember that there was a time when that was the place you could run to. Just like in centuries past, if you could get to a church, there may be a crowd wanting to have your hide, but if you could somehow get into the house of God, it was at least considered a sanctuary, where you could at least maybe get a fair trial. And so in Israel's day, if you could run and get your hands on the horns of the altar, you can at least be spared, hopefully. God says, I'm going to cut those horns off. In other words, you're not going to have anywhere to hide. Your religion won't do anything for you. all the things, all the monies that you've accumulated and trusted in. Verse 15, and I will smite the winter house and the summer house. By the way, interestingly enough, in archaeological digs, they found that in about the 10th century, all the houses seem to be kind of common in size that they have dug through. But in this period of time that Amos is talking about, they've actually found just not only these common size homes, they have also found very elaborate, what we would call where the rich people live, home. They've uncovered this. They've uncovered the ivory of these old places that the Assyrians came in and destroyed. So yes, there was a very wealthy class, and all of their summer homes and their winter homes are going to be gone. Because you see, they had the wealth of those summer and winter homes on the backs of the poor. What had God said about them? He said, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. In chapter 1, verse 6. They had their palaces, they had their winter homes, they had their summer homes. Boy, doesn't this sound just like America today? We find very little here of comfort in this passage, do we? It doesn't end with some little measure of hope being held out, because God has already determined, even though he has addressed them to use their reasoning power, he knows they have determined they will not use their reasoning power. They do not want to hear God's word. They have rejected it. And now the only thing left is for God's judgment to come. So we stand in a day where God is still holding out his hand of mercy to sinners. We've not reached this state. God has not sent some prophet just yet to state that there is absolutely no hope. We still pray that God might be gracious to grant a revival. But I can tell you this. If we, like Israel, reject the reasoning wooing of God, if we neglect to hear the men of God that he is raising up to warn America about her sins, I can tell you that the only thing will be, we can call China, we can call Russia, we can call our enemies to come stand upon the hilltops, the hillsides, because he's going to orchestrate the destruction. And what we know is that in the final judgment, all of these nations themselves are going to be judged and destroyed by God. America will fall. It's just a question of when. God has to judge the nations of this world. And you and I would have to admit that the common experience of life that should be awakening our nation to repentance is falling currently on deaf ears. It fell on deaf ears in Israel's day. And the only hope of having the ears opened in our day, I believe, is for us to pray. To pray. Bombard heaven with prayer is going to be our only hope for God to break through and break Satan's power. We are again reminded the spoils of the oppression will be destroyed. And the sermon ends in a rather abrupt way, doesn't it? It just stops there. That's the end of it. Verse 15 is the end of this message. It makes me think about the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey and how that they came to Antioch and began to preach. And you may remember, not the first Antioch, Pisidia. And they were preaching there, and the result of that was that the Jews, some Jews were listening, others not so much, but the Gentiles said, "Could you preach these words to us?" And on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city comes out to hear the gospel, and the Jews are they're enraged by this. And Paul makes this statement. He says, "Seeing that you have declared yourself to be unworthy, we will turn to the Gentiles." And so they did. When the gospel is heard and heard and heard and heard and men reject it, and they declare themselves unworthy, they don't want the gospel, then the only thing that remains when they stamp underfoot, these are the words of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. That's a terrifying word, isn't it? For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's where we are. Pray. Pray that God will open hearts. He's doing it. We hear one by one, hear one there and hear another there, that God is awakening and saving. And if he doesn't, if they continue to step on the Son of God and they mock this blood that was shed and they say there's no value in the cross and they refuse to reason with the common experiences that God uses to awaken the conscience of men, then judgment is certain. We must pray. Pray for our lost loved ones. Woo them with the gospel. And those that hear and receive Christ will be saved by his power, just like you were. If God saved you, he certainly has the power to save others. May he do so. And God encourage us to go out to warn, and reason with our neighbors, those that come in contact. They need to hear the words of Christ. Heavenly Father, I ask you that you'll be honored and glorified in our day through our lives to the salvation of those to whom you've sent us. In the light of all of this, who can but prophesy? As we see all of this, who can but testify and warn men as Amos was sent to warn others? God, give us a great unction in our day. Let us really see this. Let us really hear. Amos heard. Amos saw. give us the eyes and the ears of an Amos. And give us the courage to go wherever you have chosen for us to go, to warn men and women, boys and girls. Someday they'll give an account to God. I ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with number 188 in your hymnal. Number 188. Now I want us to sing just verses 1 and 2 for you and I who have been saved by God's grace. Number 188, you can rest from your seats if you'll stand, please. We're going to sing just verses 1 and 2. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Father, what can we say to this? It was crimes that we had done and our sins that separated us from our God. And were it not for your great love and mercy and kindness, we'd be in hell today, the place that we deserve the most, destined for a lake of fire that all of us deserve. But in mercy, you opened our hearts and brought us to repentance and faith. Thank you for the entrance of your word that gave light. Help us, I pray, in our day. And I pray that you'll encourage us to step out into this world where the sirens are blasting and sorrow and circumstances keep hitting, and they cannot hear and they do not perceive that the calamities, the trials, and the heartaches are coming from a God who is judging this world one by one and sometimes in great numbers. Oh God, have mercy. Let sinners' ears be opened and give us great courage to stand for truth. Who can but prophesy in the face of the roar of the lion? I ask, oh God, help us to be faithful witnesses for the glory of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.